revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet as fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Thank you.
message to the seven churches defy chronological constraint. As with all biblical prophecy, it speaks to many epochs of human history, while awaiting ultimate fulfillment at the time of Christ's return to the earth. The message to the seven churches can thus be seen as seven eras through which the church was to evolve. With stunning accuracy, the careful student of God's Word is impressed with the pattern of ecclesiastical history foretold by sacred scroll before ever it was played out on the stage of human history. From the pure form of the apostolic Christianity signified by the message to the church at Ephesus, up to the modern age of lukewarmness, typified by the message to the church of Laodicea, these sacred warnings have served as a portent of things which shall be hereafter. Christianity enjoyed its most power during its infancy. From the resurrection of Jesus to the exile of John at Patmos, the candlestick shined with its purest flame. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. During these early years, the gospel spread throughout the Roman world. Thousands of these benighted pagans were being swept into the kingdom of God. Christian churches rapidly proliferated throughout the major cities of the ancient world. At first, the Roman authorities looked on with a mingled spirit of toleration and amusement. But by 66 AD, the Emperor Nero was no longer looking on with amusement at the force with which Christianity had taken root in his city. In hopes of transferring blame for his incineration of Rome, he indicted the Christians who were proclaiming the end of the world. He ordered the execution of Paul, and thus opened the door to the next era of church history. Other emperors would take up the bloody cause until every apostle would be martyred except John, who was exiled to a prison island called Patmos, where he received the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ.
And so this morning we're going to have a history lesson. Don't be afraid. We'll make it as interesting as possible. There's no way to understand what's going to happen until you understand what has happened. And there's a sense in which what John is recording here in the second and third chapters of Revelation is a panoramic view of church history and the things that would transpire. So this morning we want to take up this thought, and for the next few weeks we're going to be talking about the various epochs of time all the way back to the first century up to the current 21st century that we're living in. Okay. Never know if somebody's here to shoot me. You have to understand. There are people that would like to, including the devil. So I hope everybody's getting a blessing, and that you'll keep getting the blessing as you come to each service, not just the morning, but the evening. So try to schedule the evening in as well so that you can get the extra teaching, because there's kind of a second plateau of teaching that happens in the evening, so you don't want to miss that as well. As the scripture says in the first chapter, blessed is he that heareth and readeth and heareth and keepeth. So we've got to hear it, read it, keep it, so that it's really in our hearts and our minds. And we'll establish those truths as we go on to the study of the book of the Revelation. Last week, in the first chapter, we're talking about the word itself, Revelation. It's a curious word. It's taken from a Greek word, from whence we derive the English word apocalypse. And it truly means an unveiling or an uncovering of something that had previously been hidden. I believe in history is his story, and that what God is actually doing in history is he's working in the parameters of history. I don't believe in a distant God. Pantheists believe in a God that's kind of immanent in creation, but is impersonal. I don't believe in that. I believe God is quite personal, as a matter of fact. And I don't believe that God is distant. Deists believe that God started everything and then is just in heaven watching to see how it's all going to play out. I don't believe that nonsense either. Preterists believe that everything already took place in the first century. I don't believe that. I believe that God is in history and that he's working through the various phases of time. Since he is not confined by time, he can tell us what's going to happen next. Thus we see Jesus here in the first and second and third chapters in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. The candlesticks, the lampstands, are literally the churches of Jesus Christ. There are seven that are named, though there were many, many churches in the first century in Asia Minor and throughout the Holy Land as well, and all the way perhaps even to Spain, where Paul had planned to journey at some point had he not been incarcerated and beheaded by Nero. So clearly, churches had proliferated. Why does he choose only seven to speak of? Well, to some degree, because these seven were representative of churches that would be like church ages that we would go through. And by that, we get back to the idea of the blessed concept that God would bless us with the understanding of the things which are, the things which were, and the things which shall be hereafter. All right, so we see Jesus here in a high priestly robe, and he's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and he has a message for each one of them. Let's not forget what we learned last week, and that is that Jesus truly has the power of the church. He is the head of the church, and he is imminently involved in all of the decisions of the church. Jesus is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. As we've already learned, the stars are angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are churches themselves. Christ, although in heaven, is in control of his church on earth. He says, as he begins each message to the churches, I know thy works. So each one of these seven messages begins with the omniscience of Christ. And that Christ is looking in, he knows what's happening. He is, again, not distant from history. He is a part of history. He is involved in all the things that are happening, that are played out. All the churches thus are answerable to him in regards to this. So again, the seven stars and the seven candlesticks or lampstands that surround Jesus Christ. So we have the churches and we have the angels to the churches. Now, there's some question about the word angel. You can see this word right here, angels. And that's the Greek word for angels, agios. An angel is a messenger. And this is taken from the Strong's Concordance, so it says it can refer to heavenly angels, but also can speak of the key leaders or the messengers of the churches. The messenger of a church is the pastor, and he's actually speaking the gospel to people and gives them the message. And thus, it's one of those rare places that pastors are considered angels in the churches. And so, I want everybody to appreciate their little angel today. And on the way out, you shake my hand and bless God for what we learned today. Okay, well, back to the first chapter, where it speaks about John being exiled. He's on this archipelago. There are archipelagos that align the Asia Minor shorelines, and it also is in the Adriatic Sea or the Aegean Sea. So in this Aegean Sea, we actually see the nature of this almost like an Alcatraz, an island where they would be placed in solitary confinement. And John is there, of course, because he's been preaching the gospel. It's believed, by the way, that he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus just before he was thrown into prison, and then they tried to murder him. Now, this is only tradition. There is no scripture that backs this up. The book of Acts actually ends with Paul in prison, so it's about 64 A.D., and that's when the biblical history, so to speak, or the inspired history, ends. And from there, we have to use secular sources to see what may or might not have happened, and they're not as reliable simply because they're not inspired. They're not a part of the canon of Scripture. So we have to look to Revelation, for instance, second and third chapter, and find out what happened. It's kind of a continuation of the book of Acts, what we've just read in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. So there's a little better picture so you understand where the seven churches are. And here's that archipelago, Patmos, where John is looking out, and he's kind of scanning. And he's seeing the churches, by the way, in a clockwise order: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he's kind of makes a full circle around these seven churches again that were uniquely identified and brought out from all the other churches that were nearby, simply because, again, their characteristics afford us a picture in the hereafter, which is the whole idea of these seven churches, which are in Asia. Again, they're called lampstands because, or candlesticks, because the idea is that they were to be a witness, or as Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. City that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it might give light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So Jesus intended for the individual believers, and of course the aggregation or congregation of believers, to be a witness to the world, a light to the world. And thus it's a very apposite symbol, a lampstand, a candlestick for the Church of Jesus Christ. These would be letters that would be sent, certainly not in this form, but the idea is it's a spiritual report card telling us something about how the churches are faring. At this point, and your outlines might help you there that I included, and this one isn't there, by the way, but it's similar to that. I like mine to be in color. Yours can be in black and white. If you want color, by the way, let's see those offerings go way up, and we'll print in color from now on. Right now, you're just getting black and white, and I'm pretty cheap about what I'm doing. This is a way of understanding what we've just explained there, and I tried to explain in the video that the seven churches are seven epochs of time. I'm going to put some dates on this, but I don't want anybody to think that the dates are inspired in some fashion and that the Bible actually speaks about these dates. It doesn't. This is something I'm going to look back at with hindsight, and we can see pretty clearly how the characteristics certainly bespeak the various seven churches. We can begin here with 33, with the death of the Lord Jesus, 100 A.D., the church at Ephesus, and then the next church age, we'll discuss it next week, will be the age of persecution, the church at Smyrna. When you begin to read the description of what happens to that church, it's all persecution and trouble. And one of those outlines that I gave you as well, or charts, little tablets, you'll see the characteristics of the church, the various attributes that Jesus uses to describe himself as it relates to that church. A condemnation, if there is any. In the case of Smyrna, none. Case of Philadelphia, none. It's the church as it's supposed to be, in high gear, doing the work of God and under persecution and strain and getting the gospel out. That's the idea of it. So you'll certainly see the characteristics of the church briefly outlined there as well. The church age. We'll put this at 100 to 312 A.D. And you say, that's pretty specific, 312. Well, something happened in 312 that really changed everything, and that was the coming of Constantine. Became the ruler, self-styled ruler of the Western Empire. What he did, Western world for that matter. He divided the Roman Empire into the Eastern and Western facets of the Roman Empire and reestablished a second capital from Rome into Constantinople. And Constantine then ruled from Constantinople. What makes this a clear change is persecution ends and the Edict of Toleration begins. The church is kind of brought in as a spy from out of the cold, you know, and brought in and now kind of treated to royal applause. Constantine purportedly becomes a Christian. I doubt that, but It's to his advantage to be a Christian, is all that I can see. He's a typical politician. They're all born again, don't you know? And Constantine decided this was good for his own political future and the fortunes of Rome, and it was indeed. But what happens here is that there's a compromise that takes place, and that's what Pergamus is all about. We'll study that when we get to that era as well in church history, and you kind of see then the emerging of a false church, the union of church and state, and the church actually becoming a powerful political influence in the world under the Roman Catholic Church. Very clear, this is the beginning of it, and then of course its further stage or development or evolution is terrible. It plunges into the Dark Ages, the age of Thyatira, and it becomes an idolatrous church, the Roman Catholic Church. Then we have the Reformation that takes place again in 1517. We can start there. We can start in a number of different places. Savonarola, all the way back in the 15th century, probably, is the beginning of Reformation in the church. And this is what we call Reformation of Protestantism, and we'll speak of that church age as well. Very fascinating and interesting study in church history. Then we move into the age of Philadelphia, Church of Brotherly Love, but this is the Church of the Open Door, and they go out and they begin evangelizing. And the church is truly in one of its finest moments. There's tremendous power. The Holy Spirit revives the church, and the gospel is preached. And the missionary effort begins, and there's a tremendous movement that's all taking place until the 20th century. At the 20th century, then, compromise enters in again, and we enter into what age I believe we are currently in, the church at Laodicea, a lukewarm age. This will be a fascinating teaching, by the way, and many folks need to come to hear this. There'll be people angry with me, of course, because I'll be exposing the fraudulent schemes that supposed preachers are using today to milk their deceived multitudes. We'll expose that, as they did at Ephesus. They exposed false apostles. They named them. It's not pleasant to do, and people don't tend to like that. They'd rather that we just all got along and that we don't criticize another person's religion. That's quite impossible, by the way. You have to bring the truth, you have to expose error. There's no way around that. So I hope that you'll enjoy it. I'm sure you will, if you're a lover of the truth. There's some other interesting parallels to these seven sessions, and you can take it from Matthew chapter 13 and see the correlation with the kingdom parables. Another way of seeing this is the Clarence Larkin chart. Did I put that on the... Okay, so you have Larkin there. Oh, Clarence Larkin. It's an old chart, but I always go back to Clarence Larkin. Some funny graphics, that's for sure. But he's able to describe pretty much what happens during this, after the death of Jesus and his ascension to heaven, and his building of the church, as it were, and this mystery of the kingdom, and how that church evolves. And then the rapture of the church being carried up to heaven, and then the tribulation era, and the false church coming out of all of that, and then finally into the millennium. We'll get back to this at some point, so you keep that in your notebook on hand. Chart that I didn't give you is a little more detailed. This is so complex that if I started on this, you'd all hate me. But this is certainly part of the history. We all look at the situation and say, how did we end up with Baptists and Lutherans, Presbyterians? What is a Pentecostal? What is a Catholic? What is a Greek Orthodox? All of this is going to be addressed, not in great depth, but it will be addressed in the next few weeks. So again, you'll get the history of all this, how these various types of denominations actually evolved and from whence they came. What you'll find also interesting is a chart that I included there, that is B.H. Carroll's Trail of Blood chart, where he believes that the true churches never really were a part of the Reformation or anything of that nature, that the true church was always the true church. There were believers that were gathered in little groups, eclectic groups that had gathered basically after they heard the preaching of Paul or one of the apostles, and they were local entities and pretty much autonomous, very much like the church that you're in here, independent. And that's how the churches truly through the church ages survived. It wasn't the big denominations, it wasn't the big organization, the hierarchy, and the people pretending to be. Well, that was, in fact, the Nicolaitan error. The idea of conquering the people, the idea that I'm a pope, or I'm a bishop, or I'm a cardinal, and I have rule over you, and I'm this and I'm that. was never that way. The local churches were autonomous. The ministers were humble men that simply preached the gospel, and the people followed the word of God. They didn't have any hierarchy to dictate this thing and that, and to pass dogmas and to say this is now a new canonical law. And that's how we end up with this terrible mess that ultimately had to be reformed in the 16th century, 15th century. And yet there were these red dots here, which you don't have red on yours, do you? Didn't think so. But those little dots represent local pockets of believers, little local churches that you'll see in various movements. Sometimes they were called Anabaptists. Other they had different types of names, the Novations. This wasn't a monolith, again. And this is what worries people. They want to be a part of something that's big. And that usually spells disaster when you're a part of the big organization, you know. And there's a political movement involved, and there's hierarchy and order and structure and all this. The true believers never had this, what can we call it, spiritual malarkey and mummery. And ultimately, we ended up with a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. True believers throughout the ages, and this, by the way, moves past into the current age, and then we see some of the splits of the various groups and where they came from, out of what groups and so forth. But if you follow the trail of blood, these circles, you'll see that true churches were never really a part of any of these movements by men. The true believers don't need a movement, they just need that Jesus Christ is in the midst of the church and he is the head of the body. All right, so that's a little bit of history, and we're not quite done with history, sorry. John said in John chapter Revelation 1:19, write the things which thou, or at least the angel said, write the things which thou hast seen, which would have been the past tense of what John had seen, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, the things which are, which at 96 AD included the establishment of these various churches. Paul had a lot to do with the missionary effort in the Gentile nations, and they were the predominant force during that period of time, and would be for the next two millennia. And the Church of Jerusalem, a minor force. And then the things which shall be hereafter, which, if you put these ideas together, you understand something then about the hermeneutical key to the book of the Revelation. It speaks of things that are, the things which had been, and the things which shall be hereafter. And that's why I say when we look at the seven churches, there were certainly seven churches that existed at John's time. But it goes well beyond that. Certainly, there were the things that the churches then, at that time, but it also speaks of the churches that will be hereafter, those that would come later. The churches then, the churches now, I should have put that up here, and then churches that would come later. That's probably down here on the floor somewhere. Can't bring that in right now. All right. By the way, I might take it a step further. I believe that we can look around us today in our society, and we can find churches like the church at Ephesus. They would be very studious, Bible student type people, Bereans, you know, searching the scriptures and wanting to know what the Word of God says and getting deep roots and groundings in the Word of God. So we have churches that are like that, that are scholastic, and they certainly get people in that fashion and get them grounded and rooted. We also have churches that are persecuted as we speak today. There are many martyrs in the 21st century. In China, they hate the gospel. They're communists. Communists hate the gospel. Be careful what you all wish for. I hope for a socialist society. That's where we're moving politically, and that's not good for us. Socialism inevitably leads to communism and dictatorship. We'll talk about it tonight when we talk about the Nicolaitans and their problem and what they do ultimately in the deprivation of human freedom and soul liberty for the Christian. It's a dangerous progression. At any rate, we certainly have the persecuted church today, or the Church of Smyrna. We also have the Church of Thyatira, the Roman Catholic Church, 1 billion members, 2 billion members they boast of. It's all show, outward signs, and religiosity, the great Vatican built by extortion, that's existent today as well. So we have the Church of Thyatira today. The Church of Sardis is nothing more than Protestant Reformation churches, mainline denominations we call them. We have Lutheran churches today. We have Presbyterian churches today. We have Congregational churches today. And the Methodist Church. We have various churches and so on that are very typical of the Church of Sardis. They have a name that they live, but they're dead. And anybody that's ever been to one of their services knows exactly what we're talking about. It's ho-hum. Then we have the Church of Philadelphia. This is the church that is on fire with evangelism, going out and spreading the gospel. Churches that are engaged in ministry, actual ministry. We're not talking about having a strawberry festival. We're talking about going and one-on-one trying to preach to people the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the Church of Philadelphia. And then, of course, we have the Laodicean church today, which is the predominating force, lukewarm. They preach a form of the gospel, but it's gospel light. They intentionally don't want to offend anybody. They're lukewarm. They're not hot, and they're not cold. So it's really hard to categorize them or classify them. The emergent church is certainly a picture perfect of it, or the Rick Warren movement, the purpose-filled church. Or you might take a look at Joel Osteen. I know he's cute, and he has a nice dimple here. When he's old like me, he'll have two or three under that dimple as well. But people are enamored by personality. It's a movement. It's what America's all about, personality cult. And it's a danger, terrible danger, because there's a lot of compromise. People that know the gospel may hear and say they think they're listening to the gospel, and they're deceived because they already know the gospel. They don't know the gospel. The people that are listening, many of them do not know the gospel at all. And they won't know it after they're done. Lukewarm. Jesus said, I'll spit it out of my mouth when I come back. I don't want to be a member of that kind of a church. All right, so as you see, history is very critical, very important, even though a lot of people would rather not go to history class. But we're going to have history class this morning.
There are much about history.
That's probably true of most people in the room. We don't know that much about history, and we don't really care to know much about history. But we're doomed to repeat it, as we've been warned, if we don't understand it. So I think that's why the Bible gives us this preface to the book of the Revelation. There are some folks that will come to the Revelation study saying, okay, I want to hear about the blood and the guts and the doomsday and the earthquakes and so forth. That's coming, but you can't really understand why it's coming until you understand the, let's not call it the evolution, but the de-evolution of the church as it degrades from its purest form in the first century and what it became thereafter. All right, so the history, we begin with 4 B.C., which is actually when Jesus was born. I don't know if I want to get into this right now. 4 B.C., you say, how can he be born 4 years before Christ? The Gregorian calendar was 4 years off and didn't account for Herod's death that took place in 4 B.C. Jesus obviously was born before Herod died. Herod died on my birthday, by the way, March the 13th. Okay, that we know, and that's an established fact, so really this should have been the point that they began, and they didn't begin when they set out the Gregorian calendar at any rate. So we start with the birth of Jesus Christ, and that would have been under, if we're going to look at secular history kind of running parallel at the same time. You know, everybody thinks that secular history, this is what it's all about, which is nonsense. It runs parallel with the divine history. What's happening to the church is what is God's concern, not what's happening to the politicians and the world governments and all this. We exist today at the behest and aegis of an eternally merciful God. And there's only one reason he said the salt is preserving the world right now. No politicians keeping us going. It's the salt of the earth, the church. So you really want to follow this line, not this one. But it's interesting to see the tangent points of secular history so we can kind of link in. We know that 30 years after then, 33 years after the birth of Jesus, the death, his burial and his resurrection took place, and that would have been under the Tiberian reign of Caesar, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Then we have in AD 37 the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And then his preaching to the Gentile world. Peter's preaching to the Gentiles in Jerusalem, or the Jews, but Paul is really spreading the gospel, and it's going out and expanding into all these various new territories. This would have been under the reign of Claudius Caesar. These are the various Caesars that will follow. Then the book of Acts is certainly being accomplished. All that you read in the book of Acts and in the epistles happens during this particular period of time, and then ultimately would be written down by the physician Luke, the writer of the gospel. Nero is certainly firmly ensconced in his powerful seat in Rome, and Nero is first amused at the Christians' power to propagate the truth, but then later he wants to destroy Rome because he thinks it's shabby. And he doesn't want to leave Rome. He wants it to be more glorious than he found it. So the idea is burn it down and then rebuild a new one. Tear down Three Rivers Stadium, so necessary, so important. Taxpayers said don't do this, but politicians ignored taxpayers. And they used taxpaying money to build two new stadiums so that we can have a last place pirate team. But that's changing. We got a Chinese manager. Win one soon. But at any rate, in Rome, he destroys Rome, most of Rome, burns it down, orders it burned, of course, to the angst of the people. And there's an uprising, a popular uprising. And actually, Nero's threatened. And as a result, he says, well, wait a minute, I really didn't mean anything by it. In fact, I didn't do this. It's those Christians. Don't you read their scriptures? They said that Peter wrote about the elements burning with fervent heat, the world melting. The world is Rome. And so you see that they affected this conflagration. The Christians are responsible, and thus begins the edict of persecution. And we start a new church era, so to speak, right about that time. And we're going to begin with the martyrdom of Paul. He's sent and beheaded, and then persecution actually begins infiltrating under Titus. And this is when Domitian becomes a ruler. Titus destroys the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Vesuvius erupts in 79 AD. So all these events seem to speak of the end of the world. It's under more persecution that John is finally arrested. They say they tried to kill him, but they couldn't, and so they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. And this brings you up to the historical period, basically, that we're talking about here this morning, called the church at Ephesus. Next week we'll be talking about Smyrna, where we actually get into more persecution, more intense persecution, and we'll understand so much about the great heritage that is ours as believers. We'll look at all this next week. But at the same time, heretics begin almost immediately infiltrating the church and actually get a foothold into the church and infect the body politic with aberrant teaching. And this kind of aberrant teaching, by the way, is rife in the land today. We still have people that actually follow the original Gnostic error. And we're going to expose some of that this morning and a lot of it tonight. So very important that we understand this as well, so that we know, where did this come from? Where did these ideas come from? Or how could they make a movie called The Da Vinci Code? And they're basing it supposedly on scriptures. And the ignorant masses don't understand the argument, but if you'll stay with me, you'll understand this argument, and you'll have an answer to them that ask the reason of hope that dwelleth in us with meekness and fear. But back to Ephesus. This letter that we're talking about this morning has to do with the church at Ephesus. So we'll leave the history for just a little bit, but we'll all learn the practical lessons that are taught in these few verses here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The church at Ephesus. And, of course, it was written to them and sent to them by the Spirit of the living God. Oh, he begins, I know thy works, he says, and thy labor and patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, here's the very first attribute of this church. This church is doctrinally sound. You can't fool them with false doctrine. I want this church, Faith Bible Baptist Church, to be a church at Ephesus and a church at Philadelphia at once. I'm trying to blend the two together. I want doctrine and I want fire at the same time. And when I teach, I want to teach with a degree of excitement and energy, even if I'm teaching on dusty old history. I want to fuse and galvanize these two together. It seems to me these are the two churches that win the greatest acclamation from the Lord in the messages to the seven churches. At any rate, you notice that they labor, They're patient. Well, we'll forget about patience, right? I don't have time to talk about that. And thou canst not bear with them which are evil. So they were a separated, sanctified people, and they didn't put up with the nonsense that goes on in the modern church today. In the lukewarm church today, everybody's welcome. We can all just sit down, take it easy. There's no sanctification taught. There's no idea today that it's evil to be living in fornication. In other words, being living with somebody that you're not married to. They don't want to preach that because they'll lose half the congregation. And so they're very careful about it, so they tickle everybody's ear. They don't mention about homosexuality and gay marriage. They don't mention about abortion because these are things that upset people, and their main goal is to remain solvent and keep the money coming in the offering plate. That's not what the Church of God is called to do. It's called to expose sin. It's called to shed light on the evil of the world and to be a witness to the rest of the lost world. It'll bring the age of Smyrna, persecution upon us, but so be it. All right. They labored in patience, and they could not bear with those that were evil, and they have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So the false ministers of the first century, and we can go into the next era as well, the Gnostics and these various pseudo-intellectuals that were Christians that were coming in and saying, oh, well, come on now, Jesus was a man. He wasn't really God. Just before this series, we did a little lesson, kind of a survey on fundamentals of the faith. And one of them certainly was the deity of Jesus Christ. And how there were those that came in right away and said, no, he's just a man. That's all. He's a good man, but he's just a man. He's not God. This is what the Gnostics were bringing in to the first century. And John's epistle, 1 John, 2nd, and 3rd John, he's trying to stamp that lie out. And Paul likewise dealt with it. Peter dealt with it. Jude dealt with it. All the writers of the New Testament dealt with this problem that they were false apostles, and we're dealing with it today. There are those that claim they're apostles, prophets, have gifts from the Spirit, can see things, tell you prophecies, tell you the future, and all these sort of things. It's necromancy almost. Paul warns about them and calls them false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So it is no great thing if he transforms his ministers as ministers of righteousness. They're actually demon spirits. They're false prophets and false teachers. And we know by their fruits. So clearly the Bible does not leave us in the dark here. We're supposed to test and try the spirits, whether they be of God, 1 John 4:1. If it doesn't add up to the Scripture, it must be rejected. I don't care how much you like him, or he's got a cute little grin, or he's got a great talent, or whatever it is. If it's not biblical, it has to be rejected. And in fact, if some people say, well, now, aren't you pretty hard on these people? No, because if you were this hard, and you demanded that they teach the truth, they might repent, and you might save them. You do them, and people in churches like this, you do them no good at all by pandering to them and saying, well, we're all born again, we're all saved, and so forth. They just see things a little differently. If it's false doctrine, it has to be exposed. And it's not pleasant to do it. You're called a critic, and you're legalistic. I've heard it all, and it really doesn't bother me anymore. In fact, bring it on, if that's what we have to call it. I call it exactly what they did at Ephesus. They tested everybody. They didn't just accept people at their word. Listen, Billy Graham preached the gospel for years in the 50s. And he was a fire and brimstone, a separation from sin, anti-Catholic preacher. He even called the Pope the Antichrist. Hard to believe it. Why? Because listen to him today. He seems to have renounced everything that he once believed. Embracing kind of a new world, new age kind of religion, the idea that Muslims will even go to heaven, they don't know the name of Jesus, but it doesn't matter. These kind of things, I can't stand by and say, oh, well, he's just senile, he's getting old, and so forth. This is false teaching. We'll let God judge everybody's soul. I'm not interested in whether they're going to heaven or hell. I'm just telling you, what they bring is not good for the body of believers. It's not good, and it has to be expounded and exposed. Okay, at Ephesus, they were coming out of something in Ephesus. They were coming out of idolatry. It was the capital city of idolatry, just as certainly as Corinth was the capital city of fornication, and Rome the capital city of military might, and Jerusalem the capital city of Judaism. So we have here Ephesus, the capital city of idolatry, and they worship there the image of Diana. She was the goddess, her image, they said, her idol fell down from Jupiter one day, and someone found it, just like the Muslims when they found a meteor, and they put it in their black box there that they circle around and they worship and kiss it and everything else and so forth. They think somehow that an object of stone should be worshipped, and this is exactly what the Greeks did. It's what pagans do. It's what the lost do. It's idolatry. All the Ephesians were idol worshippers. They all worshipped their chief deity. The tutelary deity was Diana, and this was her ornate, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Diana. There was a great image of her right here as you entered in the gates, and you'd bring your requests, and you prayed to her for certain favors, and she would respond as long as you brought some Diana coins with you and put them in the coffers. We read about in Acts chapter 19, with one voice they spake for 2 hours, saying the same thing repetitively in vain repetition. Hail Diana! Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And over they keep repeating and repeating and repeating, because this is the way. Idols don't have ears, so they you really have to speak loud for them to hear you, actually. So that's why they keep repeating it, vain repetitions, as the heathen do. Now clearly, when these people got saved, it was a miraculous change and a tremendous force and dynamism came to the city of Ephesus. And the Church of Jesus Christ began to grow. They didn't need a temple. They would worship in homes. They would worship outside. They would gather together. And that's what the word church means. Ecclesia means a gathering of believers. It's not a building. It's certainly not a denomination. It certainly isn't the Holy Roman Catholic Church. What it is a group of believers, a congregation, nothing more. When they heard of the power of Christ, and when they heard of his resurrection, they repented of their demon worship. And they took, well, it's a wonderful place in Acts 19. Many that believed on Jesus, they came and they confessed and they showed their deeds. See, they didn't hide anything. When you become a Christian, you come out and say, listen, this is what I was. And we don't try to hide it. We say, this is what I was. And now, thanks be to God, this is what I am today. Many of them also which used curious arts. Now, you might not know the expression. So it simply means occult, witchcraft, magic, curious arts. Brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. There's scores of thousands of dollars of books here. They were carried to the middle of the city and they were burned in effigy. Of course, they were burned also so that nobody else could get their hands on these malignant works that actually pervert truth and lead people into gross, idolatrous error. Seems like we could use a book burning. Boy, in the old days, when I was a red-hot fire preacher, we had the teenagers burn all their rock albums, and we smashed them with hammers. But then later I realized, look, that's got to be the teenager's decision to do that. It has to be your decision. When you finally look at this and say, you know what, this isn't pleasing to God at all. This is anti-God. And when you come to that place in your life personally, then I won't have to have a special meeting and everybody bring their sledgehammers. You'll do it for yourself. You'll say, I don't want this in my life anymore. And you get it out of your life. I've told you the story too many times, but somebody said they had a haunted house over in Chalfont. And it is kind of a haunted place over there. But I went over there and said, she said, I want you to do an exorcism. I said, well, okay. She said, I hear sounds at night. There's a rumor that there was a ghost that lived up in the attic for years. And so, can you get the demon? I said, I sure can't get the demon out. Yeah, we're going to do it right now. Now, she was hoping I'd have some holy water and do this and so make the sign of the cross and get the demon out. So I said, where's your bookcase? She said, well, what do you want? I said, well, you want the demons out, let's go. Give me a wastebasket here, let's get these demons out. That goes, this smut book goes, this goes, book on Harry Potter goes, and let's get all this stuff out of here. Throw it out in the garbage. I said, well, where are your tapes, your videotapes? Over here, well, here, that's got to go, this has to, oh, this is terrible, Rosemary's Baby's got to go, and so forth. Thrown it all out, you see, little by little. And when I went for the cable, they said, that's enough.
That'll be enough. Can't live without that, can you? I think you might have a book burning in store for you at home. If I was the leader of my home and I knew this stuff was going on and my kids were doing this, I'd go do it. I'd be a dictator. Oh, yeah. You see, your kids will hate you. Oh, well. You might save them from hell if you do some of this, weeding this stuff out. This idea that you let your kids watch whatever they want. They've got their own internet in their own room. Do you realize what's going on? You probably don't. But there's a lot of smut and filth and evil going on. And I just put a couple of these things up here. Hope I offended you. I hope there's something here that you say, you know what? I want that out of my life. I want it out of my life. This guy, we came into the Bible study a little while ago at the jail. He was going to go to trial and so forth. And he said that he had read the horoscope and that it wasn't going to be a good day. It's trial day. What did I think of that? I said, you want God's blessing, you better stop reading that thing. Isaiah 45 says that's an abomination in the sight of God. Get your fortune told, finding out and dialing in the whatever 1-800 number and talk to a reader. You know, they even do this by MasterCharge and Visa. And one of them even offers if you don't like the reading that they'll give you your money back. Isn't that interesting? Where are we today? Well, I can tell you where we are. The Church of Ephesus today also has to weed all the garbage and the false doctrine out and decide what's true and what's false. And what are false apostles and what are true apostles? All of that is necessary for the church to thrive. We've got to understand that while men slept, literally, while the keepers of the house slept, the enemy came in, the devil came in, and he planted tares, false believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. And now today we've got people telling me, people saying, well, don't you think Mitt Romney's a good Christian, is he? What? I mean, what church do you go to? You don't know what a Mormon is? A good Christian. These people aren't Christians. But you're going to hear throughout the election that they're Christians, and you're going to think they are. And you've seen all the crazy ads. They put millions of dollars in ads to convince you, you know, I'm an artist, I'm a skateboarder, I'm a doctor, I'm a good guy, and I'm a Mormon. Well, he's just like I am. That's what we're thinking. That's what we're made to think. Really? Well, you know what? Well, we won't get into Mormonism. We only did this a while ago, didn't we? Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, right? All the Mormons have to have their holy underwear on, and they wear it all the time. I don't know if they ever wash it or what, but it's not good stuff. I'm going to tell you right now what they believe. It's a false cult. All right, here's some signs. If you want to know what a false prophet is all about, here are some of his signs. And 2 Peter tells us that with covetous and feigned words, they make merchandise out of you. So covetousness is certainly one. Swelling words, in other words, bombastic speech or alluring speech. The health and wealth gospel today, that's alluring to so many people. They hear it and they say, oh yeah, I want to get rich. God's going to bless you today. Of course, it always is contingent on you sending a gift to the charlatan. He's going to have $200 if you want the blessing. I say to him, look, I've had enough blessing. How about you send me $200 and let you have the blessing? What a bunch of nonsense that goes on. But it's all believed, and people today don't know that that's wrong teaching. They don't know where it's wrong. They couldn't prove it in the scripture. They just are bombarded with bad teaching. False prophets. Lying wonders, of course, they'll be able to do lying wonders. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, heresies among them, which is false doctrine, compromise, obviously, in Isaiah 30, swelling words in 2 Peter 2, we've already mentioned, and almost always you'll find sexual perversion. There's always something wrong. They always have a fling with somebody, a harlot or whatever, Jimmy Swaggart, the holiness preacher, Pentecostal, talking tongues, healings, and all the rest of that, running around chasing with prostitutes. And Jimmy Baker, likewise, the PTL club, you know, Pastor Lute or Pay the Lady. I don't know what PTL. It certainly isn't Praise the Lord, I can tell you that, if you're doing nonsense like that, milking people of millions and millions of dollars. They finally sent him to jail. And today he preaches against what he once preached about. Going to jail actually straightened the guy out. Can you believe this? The church should have straightened him out. The believer should have said, what do you think you're teaching here? And should have shouted him down. Instead, they built an empire around him. That's the big problem today. People are afraid to stand up and say, that's not in the Bible. That's not right. That's not doctrinally sound. And make them prove their error. And they can't do it, obviously. Beware of false prophets. Jesus said, they'll come to you.
It's quite simple. See, Jesus said, by the fruits you will know them. and just watch the person's fruit. If they display a clean life, a Christian character, if they show true Christianity, then they're really for real.
New from Pastor Brian Easton, money.
There's not one person in the building who doesn't need more money. And if he said, well, I don't need more money, then I would say, you have a very poor outlook on life.
You'll learn why you need more money.
Because money is a tool that can accomplish phenomenal things. What money can do in your head is bless, it can help, it can build, it can increase, it can bring vision, it can strengthen.
I'm tired of scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, blocking God's bridges when the harvest is perishing out there. And God's calling the party to come together. Let him sort out all this stuck in those hoodies. I don't care about it.
When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too.
Is there a Jonathan that'll break the boundary set up by Saul and put a spear up the butt of a Philistine? Do we have a Jonathan in the house?
I'm going to sow this seed. I'm not worried about no financial return, but hook this family problem up.
If your infant is not living up, you know what you need? You need a Holy Ghost enema right up your spirit.
I don't need glory in heaven. I gotta have it now. I mean, when I get the glory, all my bills will be paid, brother. I won't have bills in glory. I won't need to worry about bills in glory. I got it here.
Okay, we'll have much more of this when we talk about the church at Laodicea. The nonsense continues, unabated. Many of these people have been exposed as frauds and hypocrites. The churches continue to thrive to teach this baloney. False teaching, false prophets. That's what they did in Ephesus. They tried people like this, and they said, no. They didn't burn them at the stake as a heretic like the Catholics did in the Inquisition. They just said, they warned the people. Paul named them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and others that were coming in with this false teaching. John warned them about that. And Paul, of course, spoke to the Ephesians about it. They come in like grievous wolves.
The Lord also tells me to tell you in the mid-90s, about 94, 95, knowing that in that, God will destroy the homosexual community of America. But he will not destroy it with what many minds have thought him to be. It will destroy the fire. And many will turn and be saved, and many will rebel and be destroyed.
That's called blasphemy. He said the Lord told him that. It didn't happen. People still, they forget all about this. They say, oh, you know, you made a mistake. Made a mistake. When you say that God gave me this message, that's called a false prophet.
Spirit tells me Philip Castor will die in the 90s. Oh my. Some will try to kill him and they will not succeed. But there will come a change in his physical health and he will not stay in power. And Hugo will be visited of God.
In case you don't know, that's Fidel Castro, and he's still very much alive today. So he did not die, and clearly, and we can go on, there's so many of these prophecies that they make, and when they don't come true, nobody remembers that they made it. I do. I book them all down, and I say, look, if we're going to be a church like the church of Ephesus, we have to try this and say, look, this isn't true, and warn the people, this is false. This is false. I don't care. You see, when it talks about being born again, it may talk a lot about a lot of things. Balaam did as well, but he was a false prophet. So you have to be careful. Obviously, they insinuated as wheat amongst the tares. You don't know the difference, the wheat and the tares. They look the same.
So Paul warns in Ephesians to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made the overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul could see it. He knew what was coming. So this is his last message to the Ephesians, and you know what? They listened to him, and they followed his advice. He said, there'll be people right in your church that are going to come up and rise up from within, but they aren't true sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And so, and they will draw men aside. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them. And that's how the cults began. And that's exactly how this next era of church history, where we're talking about these various aberrant teachings and Gnostic cults that came into existence first, second, third centuries, a very dangerous time, and false doctrine was rife in the land. So we'll address that in a bit. Peter, of course, has a warning as well, very, very similar. Each one of these people, we're warned about false teachers who privily or secretly bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow the pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall evil be spoken of, and through covetousness, which means they're going to make gain on this, shall they with feigned words, pretended words, make merchandise of you, whose damnation now of a long time slumbereth not. So clearly, Peter is warning also it is generation to be aware of the false teaching. Jude does the same thing, the next to the last book of the Bible. He says, for there are certain men who have crept in unawares, I call them creeps, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, godly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. What does this mean? Making grace and teaching grace to the point of giving license to people to go sin. Turning grace into a license to sin. Lasciviousness, that's what the word means. Big word, but that's simply what it means. What's this about? That's what I hear mostly preached today, which is no separation from the world required. If you're going to come to Christ, you know, just do God a favor and be saved today, and he won't bother you after that. That's not what Jesus taught. He said, if any man be a disciple, he'll have to take up the cross, deny himself, and follow me. The Christian life means a separation from the world. It means a giving up of the old life and saying, I don't want this life anymore. And taking up the cross and saying, I'll follow Jesus. It's a better life anyway. The devil lies to people and says, oh, what are you going to give up here? All the pleasures and so you don't give anything up. It's all gain, my friend. But to teach that you're, oh, don't worry, you know, you're all saved, and that's antinomianism, or teaching that there is no separation from the world for the Christian. Again, modern churches don't want to hit on these things. Why? Because they're afraid of who they'll offend. That's why. Listen, I haven't been all these 37 years. I've offended so many people, we'd have to have the civic arena. Well, we can't have that anymore. Console Energy to meet if everybody kept coming, but they won't keep coming when they hear that, because that distresses people. They want to hear they've got to give this thing or give that. You don't have to do anything but give your heart to Jesus. But if you give your heart to Jesus, your life will change. They're not going to go to the sports bar anymore and chug-a-lug with the beer buddies. It's over. You won't be shooting up dope anymore, and you won't be laying with girlfriends. Your life changes. And it's a great change, by the way. Good change. Paul warns, the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He warned about the time we're living in, for that matter. The latter times. And we can expect that people are going to hear doctrines that are not biblical doctrines. 2 Corinthians, we've already noticed this about the false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of light. I'm not doing well at all. This should have been at like 12 o'clock. Okay. I'm thinking about moving some of this to Wednesday night as well. Okay. The Gnostics. Who are these people? And we kind of alluded to them before, earlier. And the Gnostics, the word itself, Gnostic, it's kind of an interesting word because it means gnosis, taken from the Greek word knowledge. Just like in the English, by the way, we say knowledge, but the K is silent. They say gnosis in the Greek, and the G is silent. And it just basically talks about, these are people that had supernatural powers and abilities. And what I'm doing right now is just skipping my lesson on the Gnostics. And I'm going to go and teach it tonight. There are modern Gnostics, though, too. Just a quick warning about them. Oprah is certainly a modern Gnostic. And there are those that advertise this, that there's secret knowledge available to you, esoterica, that you can learn if you buy their book or if you get their tape. And it's just a scam. The Gnostics of the first three centuries were scams as well. They were pseudo-intellectuals. They were trying to merge Christianity and Buddhism. They tried to bring it together in some kind of a form. It'll never work. It just can't work, as a matter of fact. The idea somehow that we can all have kind of a general idea that there's a God, and we don't have to have any specificity. There, no Christ, of course, dying on the cross to save you. Just be good, and be a good person. And think positive thoughts, too, by the way. In fact, that's so important. The Gnostics believed, and I hear so many Christian ministers saying the same thing about positive, got to have positive thinking. And if you think, you know, I want $1 million, I want to win the lottery, if you think it long enough, and this is the secret. It's called the secret of attraction. The Gnostics believed that they could attract the forces of heaven down into their minds and hearts. That the body was evil to be, no matter what, and that the body itself, we didn't have to worry what the body did, the Gnostics said. It didn't matter what sins you committed or whatever, because the body is just corrupt and sinful, and that was it. It's the spirit that mattered. And so enlightenment from above. And if you think it long enough, you can summon those spirits down. It's demonism. That's what it is. And they want to hide it under gnosis or knowledge. I've got a special knowledge. And I'm going to tell you something that the world has never heard or seen of before
throughout history. All the great minds, all the great leaders, all the great achievers have something in common. Glimmering of truth can be revealed again.
You know, this secret gives you everything you want. Happiness, health, and wealth. You can have, do, or be anything you want.
I've seen many miracles take place in people's lives. Financial miracles, miracles of physical healing, mental healing, healing relationships.
All of this happened because of knowing how to apply the secret.
Secret is get your checkbook ready, because you can't know it until you pay something to find out the secret. You know, if you had this kind of power and you could actually offer this to humanity, you wouldn't sell it, would you? You'd give it away. So it's a scam. It's a Gnostic scam, and it's replacing religion. And again, we've got Christian Gnostics today that teach similar things like this, but they'll add the name of Jesus to it. Same idea. You can have anything you want to have. It's called positive preaching. Positive preaching, well, it's an aberrant teaching as well today. We've got people today that are obviously hooked on this and believe that this is the way to go. When in fact, if you read the accounts of the scripture, every one of these apostles died martyrdom death. The first church suffered under tremendous persecution for three centuries. And the Church of Jesus Christ has been hunted and hounded for centuries and continues to be. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The believer knows that his hope isn't here. It's there. Amen. It's the future that we're hoping for and looking forward to. Tonight I want to tell you more about all of these various types of teachings, but time has run out, so let's pray. Lord, I know it's a teaching time, not a preaching time per se, but Lord, so much of your word is revealed here, and the preaching of it is certainly latent within all the passages that we're reading. Let me exhort these that listen this morning to find the true way, truth, and life. To find that truth in Jesus. And to find Christ as the Lord of my life. And to decide whatever this may cost me, whatever I may have to throw to the fires, let it be so. I want a new life. I want the life that Jesus can give me. Let us not be deceived by denomination. Let us not be deceived by religious authorities, by conquerors of the people, be it pope, bishop, preacher, rabbi. Let us find Christ, our head, the one who stands in the midst of the churches of Jesus Christ and calls to us. Pray that you can hear him today. He that was dead and is alive forevermore invites you to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's stand as we close. If God is calling you to the altar, I would invite you to come right now and pray. Seek the Lord if you're not saved. Find Christ this morning before you leave this place. If there's a burden on your heart, if there's something that's troubling you from what you've heard presented, then by all means come here and kneel down and say, Lord, you're the author of truth. You must guide all of your believers. We need not that any man teach us. You be my teacher, Lord. Father, tonight we have so much more to say, and I pray that you will prosper us in our journey here through this book. I pray, Father, that all of us will be good students, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, some sins were named in this room this morning. And if we're involved in those sins, it's time for us to repent and to turn from them. If there are books that need to be burned, if there's albums, if there's music, if there's television programs, if that needs to go, then it needs to go. We'll have it no longer in our life. And I pray that we'll find the joy of victory in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we'll return tonight for a second blessing. I think tonight there's a very important sports program on, somebody said. So now we've got a conflict. I pray that we'll find what really is important in our life, and that you'll be first place. And Lord, revive this church. Revive the church at large throughout the world. Ignite us, Lord. We're the only hope to save this place. And I pray, Lord, that we'll become the light that you called us to be and the preserving salt that we were supposed to be. And I pray, Lord, that you would somehow miraculously turn around the events of history and give us a space of reviving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.